we began in June in this series. If you're wondering, you're in the middle of a series titled "This We Believe." And we're walking through and making our way through our doctrinal statement at Countryside. If you've been with us on this journey, you've probably realized that we have not treated every subject exhaustively. We have touched upon important or foundational elements in each topic and each doctrine, enough for us to be able to develop a basic understanding of the doctrine, and at the same time leave with us a desire to explore the topic further. And the goal of our series, as I have mentioned a few times, is this: that our God would be magnified through the study of His Word, His person, His creation, His plan of salvation, and His church. And today we come together to consider the doctrine of what is called as last things, the doctrine of last things, or eschatology. Eschatos meaning last, and logos meaning speech or discourse. And so this is a speech or discourse about last things. Now the pitfalls about with thinking about last things can be many. On the one extreme, you can be so occupied with thinking about last things that it just consumes who you are and everything that you do. On the other extreme, and because these things are in the future, you just don't form an opinion about these things, or you refuse to take a position on what God has said in His Word. You could also fall into another pitfall, and that is you merely look at these things to satisfy your curiosity, but don't make any effort to apply the implications of what we are learning. Why then should we study the doctrine of last things? Well, the primary reason we want to study about last things is because the Bible talks about last things. And students of the Bible and scholars tell us that about 25% of the Bible is prophetical in nature. In one of the introductory books on the Bible, Bruce Wilkinson and Kenneth Boer write this: "The Bible's proclamations are unique. Over a quarter of the Bible was prophetic at the time that it was written. And these prophecies stand alone in their graphic detail, accuracy, and scope. The subject matter of the Bible covers the whole range from heaven to hell, from the divine to the demonic, and from eternity past to eternity future." And so if the Bible talks about prophecy, you and I need to make an effort as believers to understand what it is teaching. All the things that the Bible teaches are important. However, there are some things that the Bible teaches that takes a higher priority in comparison to other things. The doctrine that we are going to learn today, eschatology, in comparison to, say, the doctrine of salvation or soteriology, could take a lower priority. And the reason I say that is this: you know, you can be wrong in certain areas in this doctrine, that is eschatology, and yet be in the presence of the Lord when you die. But when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, you cannot afford to be wrong. We have many in our church who don't fully agree with the leadership of the church when it comes to this doctrine. But they are still members here because we agree on these doctrines that take priority. Also, they have committed when becoming members to submit to the leadership of the church. So you can disagree on some of the things that I'm mentioning tonight, and that's okay. We do have some in the leadership who disagree. But here's what the leadership of the church decided way back in 2004. I'm going to just read it quickly so that it gives us a context. Countryside Bible Church regarding leadership and our position on the last things. Quote, "We wholeheartedly affirm Countryside Bible Church's position of pre-tribulational rapture of the church, a premillennial return of Christ, and a literal millennium. However, recognizing that positions on eschatology are not central to the gospel and that there are many good men with differing positions, we establish the following guidelines for qualifying deacons and elders. A deacon or elder must hold to a literal millennium, the rapture of the church, and the literal second coming of Christ, but may differ personally with Countryside Bible Church's position on the timing of these events. As long as he will not promote his own view and will support and teach the position of Countryside Bible Church." I've met many, perhaps there are here tonight some that would disagree on some of the things that I would mention. But hear me out fully before you come and talk to me. But understand that there are many others who are members at our church who disagree as well. but they have committed to submit themselves to the leadership here. So with that clarified, let's begin our time by creating, first of all, a flow of how these events are ordered or structured in the scriptures. And then we'll look at each one of them. And to get to the flow, I want to take you through the book of Revelation. Not all of it, but just give you a kind of an overview of the book. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. The majority of the things that we will be talking about tonight come from that book, so it makes sense to consider that book briefly before we move ahead. Verse 19 says this. I have it up on the screen for us. It says, therefore, write the things which you have seen. These are instructions to the Apostle John. And the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Things which you have seen, things which are, and things which will take place after these things. And that is exactly how the book of Revelation is put together. Things which you have seen, things which are, and things which will take place after these things. So if I have to give you an outline, this would be it. First of all, in chapter 1, talks about the glory of Christ, things which you have seen. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, they talk about the church of Christ, which is the things that are. I would argue we are in this particular phase, that is the church age. And thirdly and finally, the future plans of Christ from chapter 4 to chapter 22, the things which will take place after this. If I have to go into a little more detail on these chapters, it will be 4 and 5, introduction to the judge. We probably love and have sang the song, Is He Worthy? That comes from chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's an introduction to the supreme judge. And then from chapter 6 to chapter 19, talks about the period called as the tribulation. And we will talk about it as we move forward. Chapter 19, verse 11 to 21, talks about the second coming of Christ, which ushers in what is called as the millennium or the thousand-year rule. There's only a few verses given to it, but many times John mentions the word thousand years or millennium. That would be followed by what is called as the Great White Throne Judgment. And once that judgment is passed, we have in chapter 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. This is still not the complete order, by the way, because the Bible talks about at least two more events in the future. One is death, and the other is the rapture. Now, we'll come to the text, but let me first give you a complete list of the events before we move forward. First of all, is either death or the rapture. Secondly, is the rapture. Thirdly, is tribulation, which is a seven-year period, followed by the second coming of Christ, which ushers in the millennium, as I mentioned, followed by the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state. Now, there are some things that I'll mention while we go through these events that you will understand. There are some things that I have actually skipped, which I won't mention, because I'll have to go into a little bit more detail into that, and we don't have time to be able to do that tonight, but I would love to come back to it at some point of time. So what I plan to do is cover each of these in brief as we consider what is the event and the different elements within that event. Enough to lay a foundation for us, to give us the basics, and then perhaps, Lord willing, at some point in the future, we are just going to detail into each one of these. And so that brings us to really the first event. Here is an image that I plan to share on a regular basis. What I want us to accomplish tonight is, at least in your minds, get a flow of the events as the Bible puts it. Begins with death and the intermediate stage. Well, what does death mean? It means, here the basic definition of death is a cessation of the life of the body, a separation of the immaterial soul from the physical body. That's what we mean when we say death. James 2:26, for example, tells us, our Lord's half-brother, he says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So spirit and soul, as we've learned, are words or terms that are used interchangeably for the immaterial part of our being. And so when soul separates from the body, that's when you have died. Now, there are different ways in which Bible describes death. It compares it to rest or sleep. Remember that story when Jesus is with his friend Lazarus, who has died. And he says this, then he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep. Sleep then. Secondly, it's also compared to a tent, either destroyed or broken down. 2 Corinthians 5:1 tells us, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Different ways in which death is described. But why do we want to study that? Because we learned when we were studying the doctrine of man that physical death is a result of sin and a punishment for sin. Physical death is a result of sin and is a punishment for sin. That's when physical death came into this world. But what about the redeemed? What about the redeemed? What happens to those of us who are believers? At death, there is separation of the soul and body, which I have already mentioned. But turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. What about the redeemed? For the redeemed, the separation will continue until rapture, an event that we will consider next. But a separation of the soul from the body means presence, at least the presence of the soul with the Lord Jesus Christ. A passage that we will also consider is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Why don't we turn there quickly, and then we'll come back to it as we consider the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says this, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Notice the word sleeping used for those who have died in Jesus. For this we say to you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And so until the rapture takes place, the soul of the believer is in happy fellowship with his or her Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul writing to the Corinthians says, I prefer rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Translation is a word that some use for death in the believing community. So that's the situation with the redeemed. What about the unredeemed? Those who are unredeemed, their souls are kept under punishment until the second resurrection, which is to say until the end of tribulation, an event that we will also consider tonight. John 5:28-29, John the Apostle writes, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, redeemed, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And at that time, when second resurrection takes place, at the end of tribulation, their souls and bodies will appear together, will be united, and they will face the great white throne judgment, an event also that we will consider tonight. And after this judgment of the unredeemed, those who have not placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be cast into hell or the lake of fire for eternity. The unredeemed. Death then is a sobering reality. It's not an illusion. It's not a make-believe thing. It is real. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 27 says, "In as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, death. What darkness is to children, death is to adults." I think it was Woody Allen who said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Death. That each one of us, if the Lord does not return in our lifetime, will face this. Look around the room, even right now. None of us will last forever, physically speaking. Death. Secondly, death. Firstly, death. Secondly, the immediate next event is rapture. Rapture. We pick that word. It's mentioned only once in the scriptures, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, a passage that we just considered. It comes from the Latin word rapio, which means to snatch or to seize or to remove by force from one place to another. I think almost all the translation translate this word as caught up, caught up. This is where we get our word rapture from. John 14, 1 to 3 describes what Christ is doing as he prepares. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Christ will come back at this event. There are at least three different views about rapture. We won't go into detail in each one of those, but at least I need to mention those to us. The first is called the pre-trib view, which is to say that rapture will take place before the tribulation begins. That's where we would land if you've read our doctrinal statement. There's a mid-trib view, which is to say that rapture will take place during or in the middle of tribulation. And then there's a post-trib view, which says the rapture will take place after tribulation. Well, with both mid-trib and post-trib, they undermine the imminency of Christ's return, which is to say, Christ has said that he will return at any moment. It is impending. And so both mid-trib and post-trib kind of don't take that position very seriously. There is more in biblical prophecy that needs to happen before Jesus comes. Mark 13:32-33 says, "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." And so both the mid-trib and the post-trib view do not consider this very seriously if they're considering their view seriously. But also both the mid-trib and post-trib views imply that the believers will face God's wrath in some measure. But we know from other passages, such as Romans 3:10, for example, which says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing." It's Revelation 3:10. And so it clearly states that you and I, as believers, we will not face the wrath of God. And if that's the case, then both post-trib and mid-trib views err in that sense. And that's why we would land on the pre-trib view. All that to say that we believe the Bible teaches that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be involved in the tribulation. And you will not face the wrath of God at any point of time. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, took God's wrath upon himself on the cross of Calvary. Rapture. I'm going to repeat this image quite a bit so that it gets fixed in your head as you consider the order of events when it comes to last things. Death, rapture, followed by 7 years of tribulation. What is that? Notice this is not the word that says tribulations, plural, which we use for difficult times or life in our life and or trials. This is the word tribulation. And it refers to the 7-year period in which the righteous judgments of God will be poured out on the unbelieving world. The Greek word tribulation comes from the word thlipsis, which means pressing together, pressing together. This will be intense and at a scale that is unforeseen. Matthew 24, 21 tells us, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." This period is also compared to birth pains. They are intense. For those of you who are moms that have gone through that process, you understand this. They're compared to a troubled time, or Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's compared to a day of darkness and of gloom and dark clouds. It's also described as the day of the Lord, as the day of vengeance, as the day of punishment, the day of destruction, the day of judgment, the day of Lord's anger, the day of wrath, or the Lord's wrath. It's a period where the slide into utter depravity of man will be at its lowest, and God's judgment will be in accordance with that depravity. Sobering thoughts. This was one of the most difficult lessons to prepare for, as we see God's word speak clearly on these things. In terms of timeline, this will be a seven-year period with some sort of a significant event in the middle. Turn to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Verse 2 and verse 3. John writes, "They leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." At some point in the middle, the judgments of God will become more intense. Revelation 13:5 says, "There has been given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him." 2 Thessalonians describes this man as the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist. If you're interested, go into detail in Daniel chapter 9, where this event is further explored. We don't have time to get there, but in a total period of 42 months and 42 months, which makes 7 years, at the midpoint, the judgments of God will become more intense. Well, why? Why are these judgments there? First of all, to reclaim the world from Satan. Remember, Satan is called the god of this world. Turn to 1 John 5:19. You're in Revelation. Just turn a few pages prior. 1 John 5:19. John, in writing there, says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And so this tribulation will reclaim the world from Satan in that sense. But also, it'll be a time where those who are alive and have rejected Christ will be punished. It could be your neighbor. It could be a colleague that you're working with at your office. It could be a relative who has not placed their trust in Christ yet, because they will be in this period if they have not died before. There are at least three important entities or actors that are a part of this particular seven-year period. I will just mention them, and then you can explore the passages further. First is the beast. Revelation 13, 1-8 mentions this. This is the political leader of that time, the military leader of the final world empire during that period. He would be one that is dominated and controlled by Satan, the beast. Second is the false prophet, the false prophet. If you have picked up the notes from the back table last week, I've mentioned some of the ways in which Satan counterfeits God's kingdom. And so this false prophet is the religious and the spiritual leader of the final world. He's introduced to us in Revelation 13, verse 11 to 17, also mentioned in 19, as the beast from the earth. he will be involved in persecuting believers and promote the worship of Antichrist. If you are a believer, you won't be involved in this period, as I've mentioned before. And thirdly and finally is the dragon mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. This dragon is described as one who is vicious and one who destroys. There are at least 13 references in Revelation itself about this dragon. He's also described as one who is the devil or the slanderer. In Revelation 12:9, it clearly identifies this dragon as the devil or Satan. These then are the actors during that tribulation. How do we understand some of the things that are happening during this period? You perhaps have heard of the judgment of the seven seals or the seven trumpets or the seven bowls. Those are all a part of this period. I don't know if you've seen these kind of dolls, the Matryoshka dolls, also known as the babushka dolls or stacking dolls or just plain Russian dolls. Now, I don't know if you've seen them. I have not. But I understand that the bigger one contains the smaller ones. And so when we think of judgments from God, you probably need to have this image in mind. As we think of when a particular event gets over and the other begins, because it's not clearly mentioned. And one evidence for that is you have the first judgment beginning in seven seals. The seven seals judgment begins in chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 17, and the seventh seal judgment actually is in Revelation 8. And so that's one of the reasons that we think that it could be understood best as we think of what's happening with these dolls. Let me quickly mention about the judgment itself. First is the seven seals judgment. It starts in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 to 17, and the seventh one is mentioned in Revelation 8, verses 1 to 6. I've mentioned those references there. There's the false prophet and the Antichrist. There's one seal that would unleash worldwide war. There is a seal that would begin scarcity of food in the world, and so on and so forth. All a part of the tribulation period. The seven seals are followed by the seven trumpets, mentioned in Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 to Revelation 9:21. Talk about vegetation that will be on the earth at that time, that it will be burned. The sea life would be destroyed. Fresh water would be made bitter as a part of the trumpet judgment, followed by the seven bowls, which are mentioned in Revelation 16, verse 2 to verse 21. The first one, which is the bowl judgment, has to do with sores on those who are living at that time. Quite intense. There's sea that becomes blood in the second bowl judgment. And the entire earth is shaken up by the time we come to the end of the seventh bowl judgment. This particular period ends with what is called as the Battle of Armageddon. You probably have heard this term before as you've watched different movies connected with this, described in Revelation 19. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but I'll just mention a few things about Armageddon. It comes from Hebrew word Harmageddon, which means the Mount Megiddo. We don't know where exactly Megiddo is, and so therefore we can't really say with certainty where this final battle would rage, would play out. There will be a multitude of people engaged in this battle as all the nations gather together to fight against Christ. The word is mentioned in Revelation 16, verse 16. It says there, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. That's where the final battle will be played out. But turn to Revelation chapter 20 as we see what's going on there. Revelation chapter 20. As the battle is raging, John writes that, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's how that battle will end. Death, rapture, tribulation, followed by, I've mentioned it there as judgment seat of Christ, but I'll I'll talk about both the judgments at the same time, so we'll come back to that later on. It's followed by the second coming of Christ. After the tribulation, Christ returns to this earth with his saints to defeat his enemies and to establish his kingdom. That's what we just read. Verse 3 says, and he, in chapter 20, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Death, rapture, tribulation, followed by the second coming of Christ. While rapture is an event that takes place before the tribulation, the second coming of Christ is an event that takes place at the end of the tribulation. At the rapture, Christ is coming for his saints. At the end of tribulation, when he's coming back again, he is coming with his saints. Turn to Revelation 19 as we look at a few things there related to the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19. I won't go through all the verses, but notice verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Four times the word hallelujah is used there, verse 1, 3, 4, and 6, only used here in the New Testament. Of course, it's used in the Old Testament as well. Halal or Hallel, meaning praise, and Yah is a shortened version of God's name, which is Yahweh. Hallelujah, meaning praise the Lord. But why praise the Lord? First of all, look at verse 1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Salvation is for God's people. We took some time, 2 weeks, to understand what God has done for us in his grand masterpiece, which we've called the great plan of salvation. So great a salvation. Not only that, there is justice for God's enemies. Look at verse 2. Because his judgments are true and righteous. While we might face unjust situations on this earth while we are living, but with God, we'll always face true justice. Not only that, God's enemies will face justice. Look at verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Why praise? Because of the sovereignty of God over this universe. You acknowledge it right now, or you will see it happening at the end of tribulation. Also, praise because of communion of the Lord with his bride. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. There's also a description of the king. Look at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. He's faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and wages war. Verse 11. His eyes are flames of fire. Verse 12. On his head are many diadems. It's a description of the king. Look at verse 5. A name which no one knows. Rather, verse 12. He says, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is one who is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Verse 13. Verse 13 also tells us that his name is called the Word of God. That is why praise him. What a difference between his first coming and his second coming, right? In his first coming, he came as a savior of the world. In his second coming, he comes as a judge of the world. And the cross is the symbol of his first coming. The crown is the symbol of his second coming. He came to die in his first coming, but he will come to rule and reign in his second coming. And while his first coming is a matter of history, his second coming is a matter of prophecy. In his first coming, he's already come. In his second coming, he will come, Acts 1:11. In his first coming, he came as a vulnerable little baby. But in his second coming, he's going to come as a conquering warrior. Christ came in his first coming in meekness, riding on a donkey. But in his second coming, he will come with power, riding on a white horse. Christ came to bring peace in his first coming to the human heart. But in his second coming, he'll come to bring peace to the entire world. You know, when he came for the first time, the government was on other people's shoulder. But when he comes the second time, the government will be in his hands, upon his shoulders. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Second coming of Christ. So first of all, death. Second, rapture. Third, tribulation. Fourth, second coming, which ushers in what is called as the millennium or the thousand-year rule. Thousand-year rule. Within the order of the last events, this has been really a hotly debated issue. Good conservative believers differ on when this particular event will be. Some of us think that it'll be in the future. Some think that it is already something that we are living in. Some think it is not literal at all. And so what we believe at Countryside is that it is a literal 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ. Obviously, I've mentioned those three views to you. Amillennialism, it believes that there is no literal 1,000-year rule. They believe that it's a symbolic number that is there. They believe that Satan is currently bound because they have to interpret Revelation 20 properly, which says that Satan will be bound and cast aside for 1,000 years. And so to understand that, they think a lot of that is happening right now. Satan is bound currently, and that we are currently, if not in the future, one that involves a 1,000-year rule. But they don't take it as a literal 1,000-year rule. Then there are the post-millennialists. They believe that it may or may not be a 1,000-year rule. Again, an issue with interpretation. But thirdly and finally is the pre-mill view. It is the view that Christ's second coming will occur prior to his millennial kingdom, and that the millennial kingdom is literally a 1,000-year rule or reign of Christ. Now, if you consistently apply the biblical hermeneutic that we had talked about in our first two sessions, which is literal, grammatical, and historical method, you cannot just toss that aside when you come to Revelation 20 and say that that is not literal. That is one of the reasons why we hold to the view that we do hold. Because if you want to consistently apply the framework throughout the scriptures, then you come to Revelation 20, you don't have any reason not to apply the same framework. What are some characteristics of this thousand-year reign? Well, first of all, it's mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 1 to verse 7. It'll be one that will be inhabited by all those who are resurrected and glorified believers. It'll be Jews and Gentiles who are believers who will come and reign with Christ. During this period, as we read in Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3, Satan will be bound and he will be rendered powerless. Jesus is the one who will reign in this kingdom. You don't have to turn there. Perhaps you've memorized this as you've been here. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace." Daniel 7:14 says, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." Satan will be bound, Jesus will reign, and fourthly, Jesus will reign through his saints. Paul, in writing to Corinthians, says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The world is judged by you. Are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" In effect, telling them that there will be a time when you will reign with Christ. In writing to Timothy, Paul says, If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. We will reign with our Savior. And this is the period that he's referring to. There will be spiritual blessings. There will be ethical blessings, social blessings. There will be physical blessings and political blessings as a part of this millennium kingdom. So death, rapture, tribulation, second coming of Christ, millennium, and then the judgments. I'm going to deal with both of them at the same time, but I'm going to give you a timing so that you can know where to fix it. First of all is what is called as the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. It's also called the Bema seat. The Bema was an elevated platform in ancient cities where the victorious athletes received their crown. This was also a platform where legal decisions and sentences were passed out. And so Paul and John would be very familiar with what this is, because Paul also refers to the Bema seat in 2 Corinthians, as we'll come to that. What is the timing of this judgment? When is this judgment going to take place? It'll be after the rapture, but before the second coming. Who is involved as a part of this judgment? It is believers. It is believers. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says this. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We will not be judged on anything we did prior to our conversion. We will not be judged on any sin we have committed. Remember Romans 8:1? Therefore, there is now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What then will we, as believers, be judged on? 1 Corinthians 3:9-15 talks a little bit about that. It says that we will be judged, first of all, on our works. On our works. And whoever, in Matthew 10:42, Matthew writes, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water in my name, truly he shall not lose his reward." We will be judged for our works. We will also be judged for our words. Our words in the society and the culture that we live in, with all the social platforms that are out there. It's so sobering to think that we will be judged for the words that we use. In James 3:1, James writes, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Some of you may not have a pulpit to speak from, but you have your own platforms to speak on. And what you say as a believer is crucially important, not only for the rest of the world as it witnesses you, but also in terms of you standing in front of our Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Words, works, and we'll also be judged on our motives. Paul, in writing to Corinthians, says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God." Or you might think no one is watching you, but if you have been through with us through this study, and you've read the scriptures, you're a believer, you know that God is omnipresent. He's always with us. Last week we learned about living coram Deo, living as if we are living in the presence of God every moment of our lives. And we are. We'll be judged for our words, for our works, and for our motives. But we'll also receive rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:14, a passage that I referred earlier, "If any man's work which is built on it remains, he will receive a reward." The Bible talks about at least 5 crowns: crowns of rejoicing, crown of life, crown of righteousness, crown of glory, the incorruptible crown. But you know what we will do with these crowns? As soon as we enter, whether it's through death or through the rapture, we will place these at the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's mentioned in Revelation 4 and 5, specifically chapter 4. The judgment seat of Christ. Secondly, the judgment at the great white throne. Great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment displays and declares the glory of God in that he is both seen as holy and righteous and gracious and merciful. When is that? Well, it will be after the millennium, but before the eternal state. The chronology in Revelation places the judgment after the millennium, but before the new heaven and new earth are established. Revelation 20, 11, 15 is where we find a reference to this particular judgment. So turn with me there as we conclude our time together. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to verse 15. John writes what he sees. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The Bible describes this as the great white throne judgment. No judgment is mentioned after this particular judgment. Therefore, we can take it as the final judgment. Who is judged? Well, Jude 6 tells us that fallen angels are among those who will be judged. But truly, if we have to take what is mentioned here, it will be fallen angels plus unbelievers. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. When the books were opened, their names were not found in that book." Unbelievers. But what is the standard that is used to judge these people? It's the law of God, isn't it? Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. I'll read a couple of verses from there. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 21, and read a couple of verses first, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Notice what he says in verse 23. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Whose law is that? That's God's law, isn't it? So the standard is God's law. And we know, as we've seen, so great a salvation that none of us meet those standards. Christ meets that standard for you and for me. One who is sinless died for you and for me. So the standard is God's law. What more will it involve? I'm sorry, I'm a little behind here on clicking here, but what more will be involved? Well, we find from other places that this judgment is just because God is just. This judgment, as we read in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, it's quite public. And because of who God is, this judgment is unchangeable and it is eternal. Just, in the public, unchangeable and eternal. That's not the end, is it? And perhaps for unbelievers, as we consider the chronology again, death, rapture, tribulation, second coming, millennium, judgments, and finally the eternal state. Eternal state. You know, many people think that eternity has to do with us having wings like angels and flying around in heaven. But that's not how the Bible puts it, and that's not how the Bible, what the Bible says about those things. Bible, in fact, talks about new heavens and new earth. The earth that you and I occupy right now will be completely destroy it. Isaiah 65, 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind." But that's not the only place. It's mentioned in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." What will this eternal state be like? Well, I invite you to read Revelation 21 and 22 as we consider some of the details. But I'll just give you a sweep of those events. Well, it will be where God's presence is continuously. Psalmist writes in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." We will be in God's presence. It's a real place. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." It's a real place. In chapter 21, John notes what he sees. He sees a city coming down from heaven. God will dwell or manifest his presence among his people now on this new earth forever. There is a certainty involved with this place because of the certainty of the absolute character of our God, who is consistent, who is just, who is absolutely one who can be trusted. There are some things that won't take place in heaven or won't be in heaven. One of them is a temple. Revelation 21, 23 to 24 talks about this. Why won't there be a temple? Because we will be in the presence of God. What happens at a temple? It's where God meets with man. But when you're actually in God's presence, in this sense in which John describes it, you don't need a temple. You also don't need electricity or a cosmic light source, because God's glory will shine in all its brilliance, and that will be enough. There will be no danger, no evil, no needs, no curse, no separation, no sin. And how will be our eternal state in terms of our bodies? We will have imperishable body, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 44. It will be glorified body. It will be full of power. Paul describes it as a spiritual body. And what will we be doing? We will be worshiping our great God. We will be serving each other. We will be reigning with God. We will do normal things, but just perfectly and without sin. Someone said we will be living perfect human lives without sin. The eternal state. How do we apply what we have looked at today? How should we respond? First of all, it should be an impetus for holy living. Peter, in his epistle writing to the dispersed, says this. You don't have to turn there. He has just talked about all these things that are to come in the future. And he says this: "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of a people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And notice what he says in verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, by him in peace and spotless and blameless." Let this be an encouragement to all of us to live more holy lives. Yes, all of us are at unique situations, unique seasons of our life. But to look at things that will happen in the future should encourage us to live holy lives. It should also be an incentive to finish our race well. Don't give up. Don't break the rules. Finish it well, just like Paul did. And thirdly and finally, let your life be an expression of thankfulness to our great God for what he has accomplished for you and for me. Do you live like that? Does when someone talk to you, hear you almost always whining and complaining? Or do you exude thankfulness and gratefulness from your life? I was struck by this short poem that Robert Murray McShane wrote. He was a young pastor, just 29 when he died. It's titled, "I'm a Debtor." And it says this: "When this passing world is done, when has sunk your glorying sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking over life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know something of how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." Let your life be an expression of thankfulness to our great God for what he has done. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you tonight as thankful people. Not because of any good in us, Lord, but because when you look at us, you see the righteousness which we have received from Christ. We are justified because of him. Even as we consider the things in the future, let that impact our life so much that we are encouraged to live more holy lives than we are living right now. I think of those of us who are here tonight, Lord, that who have listened to what was spoken through your word and perhaps are not sure of where they stand in terms of their position with you, or if they have not placed their trust in your Son for salvation. I even pray for them tonight, Lord, that tonight would be the night for their salvation, that they would confess their sins, look to you as the one who alone is worthy to take our sins, place it on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would place their trust and hope in him, truly repent and have faith in him. And those who do this genuinely, you have promised that you will save them. Draw close to me and I will draw close to you, your word promises. And so I do pray for them, Lord. They would not waste any further time considering things that they have learned today. We're thankful for the things that we've looked at that will happen in the future. Thankful for giving us these things. We pray, Lord, that we would live the kind of lives that truly matter, one that truly represent you well. And so we commit each one of us into your hands. I do pray for this day. I pray for the week that is ahead. I pray that we would speak words, we would do words, works, we would check our motives and consider them in comparison to what your word commands us to be and to say and to do. We ask all these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.